Good to see everybody this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we've been in the middle of a series where we're looking at the life of Jesus as it's told by the author Luke. Luke, who is one of the earliest followers of Jesus. And we have four stories of the life of Jesus in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is telling his story, and we find ourselves in the middle of his story. Sometimes, as we read his story, we know, we're like, spoiler alert, we know the ending. Like, we know we're here because we love Jesus. But we also realize as we are listening to the story of Jesus that in the middle of it, as he's telling it, that other people are coming to understand who Jesus is. And so in our story today and what we have today is part of that longer journey of the people who had followed Jesus, who had been called alongside Jesus, called to follow him, are coming to the realization of who he is. And this is one of the most famous of those passages of realizing who indeed Jesus is. And so we'll start in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. I'm just going to jump right into it. Luke 9, 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets of old is risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." In our story, Jesus has finally had a chance to get away with his disciples. We're in chapters 8 and 9 of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, that section, scholars call the tour. It's the Jesus tour, and he goes out into all these places. He does all of these miracles. He does a miracle of calming the storm. He does the miracle of casting out the legion of demons in the man of the tombs. He comes back, and the woman touches him in the crowd, and he heals her illness. And then he goes, and he raises Jairus' daughter. This is a great tour, everybody. Like, we all want to be a stop on that tour. We also get a bit of the Jesus podcast on this, where we get the teaching of Jesus, and he's teaching about what he is, what he isn't, what is the right way, what's the way to go. And in all of this, at the end of that tour, he sends out his disciples on a tour. And as they all come back and they talk to him about, "Hey, we've gone out, we've preached the gospel, we've actually healed, you gave us the authority and the power to do that." And he's like, "Hey guys, we need a chance to get away and debrief this. Let's go over to this town called Bethsaida." And last week we saw when they went over to this town of Bethsaida, they didn't get a chance for like retreat or rest because 5,000 people showed up. And they all were hungry. And so Jesus feeds them all. And he puts them in, I mean, he's all of this stuff, he put them in 100 groups of 50. That's like lining up on Taft Avenue, like down to Glacelle or further. Groups of 50 all lining up. They've seen all this, and they were looking for a chance to get away. And as we are in the story, they didn't get a chance to get away from there, but what they did see is Jesus work, and they worked with him. But now we have a chance where they're now in this kind of like reflective mode. They have traveled. It doesn't say in Luke, but in other Gospels, in Mark and Matthew, it talks about Jesus going up a two-day walk up to Caesarea Philippi. It's the northernmost border of Israel. And it's a really beautiful place. There's like rivers and all this stuff, and they get there. And as he's like prayerfully going through this time, and he asks them as they're reflecting and as they're praying, they don't have 5,000 people around. It's just them. And he gathers them around, and he's praying, and they're reflecting, and they're praying, and he asks them a couple of simple questions. So we're not in a big throng. We're not in the chaos of feeding 5,000. We're on a two-day hike up to Caesarea Philippi, by streams, by rivers, up the Jordan River Valley. It's called the Hula Valley, of all things, is what it's called. Great hike. And he just says, "Hey, guys, you've just been out there. You've heard all the things that are being said about me. What are people saying?" And he says in 9:7, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. This is exactly what Herod the Tetrarch hears about Jesus once he sends out all his people. He hears these reports. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Elijah has appeared. One of the prophets of old is risen. That's just a few verses earlier, but now they say, well, look, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. You've done a bunch of stuff like Elijah has done. And some people say you're one of the prophets of old that is risen. John preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He offered forgiveness of sins outside of the temple. Jesus is doing something similar. John the Baptist all over again. That would be a compliment to Jesus. John was recognized as a prophet. Elijah has appeared. Many of the things Jesus had done looked and sounded like what Elijah did back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. The raising of the widow's son. Elijah did something like that. In name, Jesus does something similar. The healing of the leper. Elijah does something like that. Jesus does that, something similar. Even the feeding of the 5,000 with miraculous bread. Elijah does something like that. Jesus does something similar. Jesus has an Elijah-esque feel about him. Elijah was also expected to make an appearance at the end of all things, like this eschatological appearance. So some people say you're the Elijah who's to come. Others, one of the prophets of old. And during this second temple period between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were all these expectations about what was going to happen. Some predicted that Moses would return, or that Jeremiah would return, or that Isaiah would return. And when Jesus does raise the widow's son, the report is a great prophet has risen among us. So the going consensus, if you're keeping track at home, the going consensus of the crowds is that Jesus is like John the Baptist, who was a prophet. He's like Elijah, who was a prophet. Or he was like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Moses, who were prophets. So the going consensus is Jesus, they say you're some kind of prophet, some kind of representative of God, sent down to speak on behalf of God. That's who they say you are. You're some sort of prophet, miraculously manifest, come back to life, some sign of the end times. That's who they say you are. So that's his first simple question. That's their answer. After all the reconnaissance we've done, and we've gone out, this is who they say you are. And then Jesus turns to them and asks them a second simple question, and it's the question that every person has to answer on this earth at any point in time in all of human history. This is the question that has to be answered. Okay, that's what they say, but who do you all say that I am? And the you there is a plural. He turns to everybody in his group, the 12. Hey, who do you guys say that I am? This isn't about crowd consensus. These 12 guys are insiders. They've been up close and personal to Jesus. They've seen him do his stuff. They've seen him on stage and they've seen him off stage. They've seen the whole thing. Who do you guys say? You're following me. Who do you guys say that I am? And Peter speaks up as a representative of the 12, and he says, a very simple answer. It's actually more simple than any other of the Gospels. He just says, he doesn't say you are, he just says, the Messiah of God. The Christ of God. Christ means Messiah. They both those terms, Christos and Mashiach, they both mean the anointed one. Anointed. That's one of the things about being a Messiah or Christ is that you are anointed. And anointed means anointed with oil, meaning anointed like kings are anointed or like high priests are anointed for a certain office for the purposes of God. The Messiah is the one who God was going to raise up to deliver people from the things that plague them and make his people holy. The Messiah was to come and take foreign oppressors, injustice, sin, and evil, and do away with all of those things. Ultimately, the Messiah was the one God was going to raise up to come and make all things right. The Messiah is a deliverer. The Messiah, the Christ, is an agent of God. So what he's saying, what Peter is saying in this one word, Messiah from God, he's saying, you are the agent of God, anointed by God, with a special relationship to God to do the righteous work of God. One word. It's loaded. And back in that day, there were all kinds of, there were religious overtones of this. You could have priestly messiahs. There were political overtones. You could have kingly messiahs. There were mostly military overtones to this. That would be the idea that you would be a king, or you might be a prophet, but the idea that someone would show up, whether this was economic, political, or religious, all of these things are wrapped up in that term. Messiah, we've seen you heal. We've also seen you feed everybody. We've also seen you gather a great crowd. You look and are doing the sort of things that messiahs do. And we're waiting for more. We've got this little pause, and you must have been thinking, they must have been wondering, like, what is this pause? Because we've been on a roll. Like, the movement has been on a roll. Everybody's looking around like, I mean, he's calming storms, he's healing people, he's raising people from the dead, we're feeding people, like, there's 5,000. We gathered a crowd of 5,000 people, and we fed them all. I can't even believe we did that. And we're pausing now. Now it's like we're catching our breath before the next big push. And you can get this sense of like what, and the expectation now, Peter is like, you are the Messiah. Peter is putting all of these hopes and expectations into one short phrase, the Messiah from God. Now, by the way, In the Gospel of Luke, as you guys, we've been following this story. This is it's a great story. We might know, by the time we get here, you're like, yeah, of course, Jesus is Messiah. Up to this point, no human being in the Gospel of Luke has identified Jesus as the Messiah. This is the first time. This is the first realization. We've heard angels say it. We've heard demons say it so far in Luke. But we've not yet had an actual human being, one who the Messiah was supposed to come and redeem, actually identify Jesus as the Messiah. That Jesus is God's anointed, empowered representative, and he has been sent to deliver his people. This is the first time that he is recognized by a human. And of course, we know it. Angels have proclaimed it. Demons have implied it. And this is the first time that triumphant identity is being proclaimed. What's so interesting is this will also be the first time that Jesus predicts his death. It's the first time people understand who he is in triumph. But it's also going to be the first time that Jesus says, all right, everybody, gather around. I'm going to die. What kind of a Messiah is this? In other words, he's saying, hey, who does everybody say that I am? And they're like, well, kind of one of the prophets or whatever. Who do you guys say that I am? They say, Messiah from God. He's like, ding, 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 right answer. Gather close, because I've got something to tell you about what my messiahship looks like. Because it's going to look different. I love messiahs. You love messiahs. The box office loves messiahs. Messiahs are all over. I love action movies. Hands up if you like action movies. It's probably the one thing in our marriage that separates Kelly and I, right? Like, I love action movies, not so much, right? It's okay. Like, we make it through. But I love it. Messiahs are the guys who show up when the chips are down and you're surrounded and there's no way out. That's what messiahs do. They come in and they kick down the door and they clear the room of all the bad guys and then they grab you and take you to safety, maybe in a helicopter, maybe on a hike. You guys get the idea, right? that the character of the hero or the Messiah, we love that. And we love it when the Messiah shows up, when the hero shows up, and the good guys are saved and the bad guys get what's coming to them. Does everybody else feel this way, or am I alone in this? Come on, everybody. This is what they feel. And you know what? That's exactly how the 12 disciples felt. I want Liam Neeson, who has a particular set of skills, right? I want a Messiah who can kick down the door, do justice to all the people who need justice done to them, and make all things right as I understand them to be right. We love Messiahs. Messiahs, we love the idea of that. And Jesus says, right answer, but hang on one second. 9:21. He strictly charged them, don't tell anybody this. 9:22. The Son of Man must kick down every door and rescue everybody and give justice. No, that's not what it says, right? It says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Well, this is not like the action movie that I was expecting. This is not the plot. We need a simpler plot. And many people wanted a simpler plot, and that's probably the reason why he told them not to tell anybody, because people want a simple plot to the Messiah. One that satisfies. I mean, is it not satisfying when the bad guys get what's coming to them? Right? Simple plot. And Jesus says, if you're going to use that word, and you're right to use that word, but if you're going to use it, people are not going to understand. I'm going to tell you guys, the Son of Man, which is another way of talking about the Messiah and himself, must suffer, be rejected, and killed, and on the third day be raised. In other words, before victory and vindication is suffering, rejection, and death. It's not the other way around. It's not that suffering, like, do all things right and then fade into the sunset. That's what people want. They want a Messiah who's going to show up, do justice, and then fade into the sunset that we can celebrate. So probably the reason is that people don't understand the mission here. Yet, Messiah, he's a Messiah, yes, but not like any Messiah that we have imagined. There is a need for some reason or another. I think we know this theologically, but his disciples didn't know this. There is a need for this Messiah to be defeated before he is victorious. To be more precise, in the spilling of his blood and death will be the most profound victory. 60 years after this is written, John has a vision. It's called Revelation, the book of Revelation. And in the fifth chapter of Revelation, there's a scene that I think is helpful for us to understand this kind of Messiah, that this Messiah must suffer before being vindicated. And in the scene, in Revelation chapter 5, there's the one on the throne, God is on the throne, and in his hand is a scroll. And with the scroll, it's sealed up with all these seals. And so no one can open the scroll. And as John is watching this vision of the 24 elders worshiping and all the angels worshiping, and they're all around the throne, but no one is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals. The seals, these wax seals, no one was worthy to break the seals. And everybody starts weeping, and John starts weeping. And one of the elders says, John, don't weep. There's a lion. the Lion of Judah. He's worthy. The Lion of Judah is worthy to break the seal. And so John is like, okay. And he turns to look at this lion, and when he turns to look, what he sees is a lamb. And the lamb has its throat slit. And there's blood coming out. It's a death wound from the lamb. But the lamb, instead of being slumped over on the altar, is standing and ruling and reigning. In Revelation, it says there's a lamb standing as if slain. It makes no sense. When the death wound is there, the lamb is supposed to slump over, but this lamb is alive and the wound is visible. This is the Messiah. Standing, but having to have been slain first. The more profound victory is going to come through defeat first. The defeat, and actually it will be the act of the spilling of the blood that will be the ultimate victory. A lamb standing while slain. This is the Messiah. But look, we're like, spoiler alert, we've heard this before, right? We've been in church. These guys hadn't heard this yet. And they're trying to comprehend just what it means to follow this guy. And it must have been super difficult. If it's hard to follow Jesus today, it probably was really hard to follow him in those moments. He always said stuff that made people upset. He always hit the right button, like right on us. Like when, and then he says stuff like this. You can say Messiah, but you also need to understand this Messiah has to suffer and be rejected and die. The plot is nuanced. The plot is not simple. Who do they say I am? A prophet. Who do you say I am? Messiah? That's right. I am Messiah and more. Not like you think, and perhaps not even like you hope. But ultimately, what you and this world needs. And then he said this. Look at 9:23. If anyone wants to get behind me, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Again, in this retreat, he's got the 12, he's asking them simple questions, and he's gathering them around. And he says, yes, Messiah, don't tell anybody. I've got to suffer, I've got to be rejected, I have to die and be raised up on the third day. And let me also say this. If anyone wants to come behind me, follow me, if you want to get behind me like a disciple, like a follower, then there's going to be some really radical self-denial that you're going to have to practice. Some daily cross-bearing. The verbs that are used, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Let me talk a little bit about those three things, and then we'll finish this up. Deny yourself. Perhaps one of the most significant things we have to wrestle with as we come to Jesus is the notion that when we come to Jesus, it is not on our terms. We might be attracted to him for something. We might think that there's something for us to come to Jesus. But ultimately, when we come to Jesus, it is not on our own terms. He says later on, if you've come for the rewards and benefits, you might just lose everything. If you've come to save your life, you might just lose it. But if you've come willing to give it up, you're going to get it all. It's as counterintuitive as we might think in our world. It's like counter to everything. Like we think, if I want something, I go get it. In this case, Jesus is saying, if you come because of only the rewards, you're going to find yourself losing everything. If you've come to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for me, For my sake, you will save it. There's a continual recognition here. What we think is right or best is often wrong-headed. This is kind of the nature of the Christian life, right? We all have experienced this before. I want to do this, but God has different plans, right? We've experienced that before, probably, okay? And if you haven't, you will at some point in your life. And that's because our intuitions are oftentimes wrong-headed. This passage is part of that. So when you come to Jesus, when I come to Jesus, we have to deny ourselves. What we think we need is often not what Jesus thinks we need. There's a continual recognition that Jesus must save me, Jesus must guide me, I must entrust myself to Him for His formation and care. In other words, when I come to Jesus, I come to be someone that I am not already. I come with the expectation that He is going to reform me. And I'm going to die. Myself is going to die. This language is all over the New Testament. I come to lose my life. And I want to say this. I don't know if you've ever had to preach a message on this passage where you have to say you have to die. Even just saying these words is convicting to me. My thoughts, my intuitions, my convictions. Like, I don't always wake up in the morning thinking, you know what I need to do today? Die. I need to die to myself. I oftentimes think, well, I got stuff to do. The Lord has put me in these spots, and I got to do this, and I got to do this and this. And people are relying on me to do this and this and this. I don't oftentimes think like, hey, what I need to do today is I need to die. Not just like this kind of health and wellness, I need a reset. That's kind of language that you hear like, well, I need a reset on this or a reset on this. Jesus is not like, hey, come to me so for the reset. Jesus is like, come to me to die. This is a death. And he goes on to say, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This is an image. Like, this is the idea that you have been sentenced to death by the Roman authorities, and they're going to lead you out to crucify you, and you have to carry your own crossbeam. The thing that you are going to be foisted upon and killed and humiliated on, you have to carry it out to the place where you're going to die. And Jesus says, that's the image I want you to have daily of yourself. Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily. I suppose one of the things that, as you think about it, as we start to think about it, people who have been sentenced to death, how many things do they have to worry about? Zero. You're going to die. If you're thinking about the future, you will be you're executed. You're done. It's over. The worries are gone because you have nothing to lose. And this is, I think, the thing that Jesus is getting on here. And this is what other people in the New Testament say. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how Paul thinks about his life daily. That's a guy who took this seriously. I have actually been crucified, and I'm going to, every day, I'm going to, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I have been crucified with Christ. He says something similar in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. I think these are great things to think every morning. Do I think them every morning? Not always. And this is a challenge to me to preach a passage like this, that to take up my cross daily. I have been crucified with Christ, that either whether it's being executed or being sacrificed, the point is death. The point is death. I don't know why, but preaching this passage, the book of Revelation, passages from the book of Revelation came up. In Revelation 12, Satan is thrown down to earth, the accuser. He's the serpent of old, the devil, who is Satan, who accuses the saints. And he's called the accuser. And he's sent down to accuse the saints. And it says in the book of Revelation, you're either an earth dweller or an overcomer. And the overcomers are the good guys. The earth dwellers are the ones who don't. Okay, you guys get the idea. But how do the overcomers overcome? And this is what it says. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives when faced with death. How do they overcome the accuser? They have nothing to lose. They do not love their lives even when faced with death. They have the blood of the Lamb, they have the word of their testimony, and their posture towards their life is that they woke up that day and said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God today. I've given it up already. I have not loved my life even to death. I'm shocked at how much this is the imagery of what daily discipleship looks like. It's totally convicting to me. This is not the posture that I walk around in every day. It's a reminder to me. I suppose this is like, as I think about this, this is not like a reset. I think about this, my 14-year-old self, when I first heard the gospel, I was like, I'm going to die to Jesus and move on. My 20-year-old self, I'm still getting my life together. I'm dying to Jesus. Married, kids, career, like, I don't know if I want to die. I got things to do, right? Like, I think it hits differently. I have responsibilities, Jesus. But the posture, how do we conquer? How do we overcome? We do not love our lives. We're open to the idea that Jesus might make me into something I am not yet already. And that might be as a 54-year-old guy with four kids and a wife, right? Like, God is still working on me. And if you know, I don't care how old you are, whether you are in the stage of getting your life together, or whether you're giving your life away in this kind of long mid, or whether you're at the end and you're giving your death away, you're figuring how to do that. The call is to die every day and to have nothing to lose, to not love your life, to be open to the idea that God is working in you to form you into something beautiful that you are not yet already. And if you feel convicted by this, you're not alone. I'll sit right down with you and be like, I need to change my posture as I wake up in the morning. I need a dose of self-denial. I need a mindset. Death is the way to life. And maybe today you're like me and you just want to commit afresh to that. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Maybe there is a sense in which, man, I do feel like maybe it's not the entirety of where you're at, but maybe there's a portion of your life you're like, I have not died to this. I am still holding on to all of my best thoughts and all of my best intentions and all of my best stuff. And I think some of the images of like surrender, of giving up, of look, even the idea that I'm going to lay it down as a sacrifice for God to do with what he wants. Or even the idea that, like, look, I do not own myself. Even as we're going to celebrate this, we're going to celebrate 250th year of our freedoms in the United States. And freedom is wonderful, but freedom is in Christ. And we can hold on to stuff super tight. The real celebration is that Christ has set us free. I do. I love our country. I am so honored and proud to be having been born here. I feel like the luckiest sovereign. That's beautiful. I'm so happy for that. And I love our country. We need to die to ourselves. The call is to die to ourselves. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to barbecue. I'm going to love it, right? But the call is not just to freedom. The call is the pathway is through Jesus and to follow. One of the things that Jesus says, two things in this, two times, he talks about, if you're going to follow me, you got to get behind me. You don't lead me. You get behind me. And I think if there is a place in your life and my life that we feel like we're like leading Jesus, Jesus, come on, we got to go here. And Jesus is like, hey, it works better if you get behind. Follow. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And get behind me. Let's pray. Father, it just hits home that death is the way to life. And we want to be reminded of that. We want to put ourselves in a posture of that. We want to come behind you, follow you, walk in your steps. We recognize that that might be difficult, that might be counterintuitive, and that might also lead to what other people around the world have experienced and that what our brothers and sisters in church history have experienced, and that is opposition, persecution, and even martyrdom. We do not want to love our lives even when faced with death for your sake, Jesus. And so we come today afresh to recommit ourselves, to identify with you, not in your glory, but on the cross. Would you make us into people that we are not yet already? Form us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.